As I was saying, the feast of the Nativity has passed, and today we celebrate the circumcision of Christ and Saint Basil. But the Nativity and Pascha are always with us. So, before our prayer and the blessing of the meal, let us sing the Apologetikon of the Nativity. And he has counted us worthy to gather in this warm corner of the church, so that all together, as humble fellow workers with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may rejoice, pray, and support a beacon of orthodoxy, the holy monastery of the Most Holy Theotokos Perigordotissa in Montreal. It is a young monastery which, taking up the baton from the history of monasticism, will live out in its own way and express the orthodox faith of our fathers. With the blessing of our Right Reverend Bishop, the subject of tonight's New Year gathering, offered to you, beloved and blessed creatures of God, will be Monasticism, a Witness to the Faith. Monasticism and faith, two words that make every orthodox heart leap and at the same time come alive anew, firmly joined together, they lay the deep foundations of our most holy orthodox church, while also guarding her, living and unchanged, against the many attacks of enemies both outside and within. Let us consider, then, the relationship between monasticism and faith, and look more closely at the role of monasticism within the church. Faith, whose roots are ancient, is one of the gifts with which God endowed the human person. And ever since God granted him the possibility of attaining his likeness, the human person has been called to deepen that faith and preserve it within himself, pure and mighty. Yet, as man drew away from God under the influence of ancestral sin, he passed through many changes and often struggled in matters of faith. And while sin, in its various forms and by many means, increasingly swept the human race into its whirlwind, God, moved by his perfect love for his creature, sent, when the appointed time drew near, the honorable forerunner Saint John to prepare the way for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John came, an ascetic and hermit, one who fasted and wandered to awaken the world from the sleep of sin and prepare the way of the Lord. He came as the protector and father of monasticism. Let us take careful note. He did not come at just any time. When did he come? At the perfect moment chosen by God himself. His appearance introduced and revealed monasticism as a way of life and as the most perfect path leading to God. The defining marks of the ascetic life embraced by the greatest of the prophets, the honorable forerunner fasting, ascesis, hardship, prayer, spiritual struggle, exile from one's homeland, and so much more will remain through the ages as shining signposts, as ways of life for the monks who follow him, and as messages inspiring admiration, zeal, and encouragement among those living in the world. And the great John, after sowing the seed and showing us how to receive God's supreme condescension, withdrew from the scene just as every monk withdraws, so that all glory might be given entirely to God. This preparation for the new covenant of the New Testament marks a milestone in the history of the church. That covenant is now established by him who came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. A little later we shall hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Christ himself, though he is God, also enters the wilderness, with all its rigors, before beginning his public ministry. Later, when the young man in the gospel, unsatisfied with the Lord's answer that he should keep his law, asks him to show him the better and more perfect way of drawing near to God, Christ speaks to him of the monastic path and exhorts him, "If you would be perfect, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and follow me." And shortly before his crucifixion, God himself experiences the majesty of ascetic excellence, leaving us the magnificent mystery of monastic silence as an eternal example. At his trials before Pilate and Caiaphas, he would not answer elsewhere. He remained silent, and there are other such passages as well. Many fathers have reflected on this silence of Christ. He had all authority and could have done anything, yet as God he chose silence. This is the silence that the monk is called to embrace, both outwardly and inwardly, as hesychia, inner stillness. Throughout the centuries, this silence has proclaimed with particular force that monasticism is a spiritual stance, a form of excellence and freedom, not, as many would accuse it of being, a denial of life or a sign of weakness. Once again, we marvel at the all-wise providence of God. Of God, seeing how wisely and fittingly He laid one of the foundations upon which the new world of God's love would rest. The new ark of the Church of God needed the strength and support of monasticism, this earthly angelic order, as many fathers described it in this way. The monk would experience the mystical grandeur of union with the uncreated light, while at the same time becoming a beacon to guide the world, a harbor where it could find rest, a school where it could learn, a humble lamp praying on its behalf, and an eternal example to inspire it. And time proved this to be true. The first Christian centuries took up the torch, and monasticism began to become a living flame, life, light, and strength. Alongside the martyrdom of the first Christians began the voluntary martyrdom, freely chosen, of monks and ascetics. Their ranks filled with those who desired it and were able to undertake it. Monasticism is not a rule imposed on everyone. It is holy madness, a possibility and a calling. Yet this in no way diminishes those who remain behind to admire and encourage the heroes and to draw inspiration from them. Men like Anthony and Pachomius, like Basil and Gregory, the Kavsakalivites who burn down their huts and move on, the Keliotes who live quietly in their cells, the Abbas and the Amaz, the spiritual fathers and mothers of the desert, with their love for God they keep a real festival, a true feast day, and they raise up mighty towers, unmoving watchmen standing guard over orthodoxy, the blessed monasteries, the holy cenobia, the communities where the brethren share everything in common. Fathers and mothers hidden in caves, mountains, and the clefts of the earth raised their thin hands in supplication, continually beseeching the love of God to have mercy on the world and save it. The power of their noetic prayer, the prayer of the nous, is mighty, and a single heartfelt tear from a sanctified soul can accomplish what would otherwise require many sermons and many books. Nor is it only their unceasing prayer which, aided by their natural and spiritual surroundings, becomes a blazing flame capable of moving the justice of God toward mercy. How many times has the most desolate and solitary monastery become a spiritual oasis for those walking through the dangerous wilderness of this life? And how many times have such lungs of spiritual oxygen challenged the unbelief or indifference of many travelers, bringing about a blessed transformation, so that they might continue the rest of their lives reborn and renewed? How many such monasteries and fruits of monasticism there have been! Some proclaim theology at critical moments for orthodoxy, and speaking in the Holy Spirit, declared the dogmas of our faith. Others stained their worn cassocks with blood to defend and preserve uncorrupted our values, ideals, eternal principles, and deepest convictions. Still others had nowhere to lay their heads and traveled across the length and breadth of the earth, preaching the gospel, hearing confessions, and baptizing people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But it would be a great omission if we did not speak as well of those silent ascetics, the men and women who preach no word at all, for the mere sight of their faces, immaterial and made holy, their bodies wasted away to the bone, their knees covered with wounds, the prayer rope worn thin in their frail hands. These alone are a sermon, overwhelming, crying aloud and powerful. It is a sermon through which the divine love burning in their hearts urges us to love God, to pray, to partake of the holy mysteries, to struggle against our passions, and to practice metanoia, repentance, for our sins. The silent eloquence of their sanctified lives is a mystical worship of God in Trinity, and a light whose rays shine and illumine far into the distance. We could speak for hours about monasticism, and for whole days about the great figures who spring forth from these blessed nurseries. For if monasticism were something unnecessary and a useless burden, if it were a way of life without importance, substance, or meaning, it would never have become an institution within the church. Holy ecumenical and local councils would not have concerned themselves with it, nor would great and God-bearing fathers have written about it. Monasticism sprang up in God's cultivated field, His most holy church, and within her it grew strong and bore fruit precisely because it was planted by God. Monasticism, as it has lived and acted throughout history, and as it has been handed down to us today, forms the very framework of the Orthodox Church. From an Orthodox perspective, any rejection of monasticism is unthinkable and amounts plainly to fighting against God. For we cannot condemn what the Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, has approved and embraced. Let us humbly pray that God will raise up monasteries worthy of their calling and worthy of those who came before them. Monasticism is one of God's greatest blessings to mankind, for it always serves as a restraint against false doctrine, a remedy for despair, a harbor of salvation, and an example to those who lack knowledge. The monk takes up his cross and follows Christ, teaching by his deeds and proclaiming in a mighty voice, "Disregard the flesh, for it passes away, but care for the soul, for it is immortal." Are we able, then, to pray fervently that God will raise up holy figures in our own time, mighty pillars of orthodoxy, signposts pointing toward heaven, and heralds of eternity? We could spend hours speaking about this great and many-sided subject. But it is better for us to be silent, and move on to putting these things into practice. Near us, we have the venerable monastery of the Most Holy Theotokos, Paragoritissa, who comforts every sorrowful soul. This monastery has taken up the torch of preserving and passing on the monastic way of life. Every one of us needs to help, and every one of us needs to pray. May the good God, through the intercessions of the Panagia Paragoritissa, Our Lady of Consolation, and by your prayers, your grace, raise up this little hive in Montreal and make it into a spiritual university where the patristic theology of our Orthodox Church will be at work. Let us therefore raise a humble supplication, the flame of our hearts, to the mother of us all, our sweetest, most holy Theotokos. May she revive and strengthen all the blessed coenobitic monasteries of the New World, so that they may become a light and a city set upon a hill, to the glory of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most learned Elder Ephraim, Father George, Father Joseph, Gerontissa, Alexia, Gerontissa Thecla, Sister Nuns, my beloved Christians, tonight I would like to begin with a few practical matters. First of all, since this is the first day of the year, and we have brought 1994 to a close, and are entering the new year by the grace of God, under the protection of our most holy Theotokos, Paragoritissa, and with the help of St. Cosmas of Aetolia, and the disciple of love, St. John the Theologian, I would like us all to remember that our first virtue, and perhaps, together with love, the summit of all the virtues is forgiving other people and asking them to forgive us. Therefore, on this beautiful evening, your bishop tells you, in all sincerity, that he has never deliberately allowed himself to cause anyone pain. If he has unintentionally hurt anyone, he asks forgiveness, and he grants remission of sins to everyone. Because I know that discussions are also taking place here in Montreal concerning a priest in Toronto, and you know whom I mean, I would like to tell you that on Christmas Day I telephoned him and spoke to him with the same words with which I am speaking to you tonight. I told him that, whatever he may have done, written, or said against me, he himself knows that none of it is true. Yet the bishop holds nothing against him, forgives him, and prays that God will grant him metanoia, repentance, just as the bishop prays and asks God to grant repentance to us all, because without repentance no one can be saved. With repentance, even the greatest sinner will enter paradise, while some of us, if we have no repentance, may remain outside. This is what Christ means when he says that the harlots and the tax collectors go before us into the kingdom of heaven. The second thing I would like to say tonight is this: mine today, another's tomorrow, and never anyone's. I am speaking of the monastery. Today it is ours, tomorrow it belongs to others, and ultimately it never belongs to anyone, because it belongs to God alone. And to those of you who sometimes take offense and, knowingly or unknowingly, fall into sin by saying that the bishop will take the monastery away from us, I emphasize tonight, mine today, another's tomorrow, and never anyone's. Our monastery here, our St. Cosmas Monastery in Toronto, and St. John the Theologian, according to their founding charter and their statutes, are governed by the abbots, the abbesses, and their monastic councils. Their finances are likewise administered by the abbess together with her monastic council. This second point is written in the founding charter, is publicly available, and is stated openly. The sister nuns know this and can give you the relevant information. They make it clear that everything else comes from the evil one, and that those who refuse to be persuaded can do nothing but sin. Moving on to the third point, I would like to tell you that the Most Holy Theotokos, the Consoling One, has a history. Through Father Joseph, I sent Gerontissa Thecla a large photograph. A photograph of the Church of the Most Holy Theotokos Pargoritissa, located in Arta. It was built toward the end of the 13th century, around 1270, 1280, or 1290 after Christ, when Arta was the capital of the Despotate of Epirus. Its rulers were despots, or emperors as they were called at the time, because, as you see, the Byzantine Empire had been divided into smaller empires. There was the Byzantine Empire, the Empire of Trebizond, the Despotate of Epirus, the Despotate of Maestras, and so on. At that time, Michael II, Komnenos Doukas, and his wife Theodora, Saint Theodora, whose feast is celebrated on March 11th, and who is the patron saint of the city of Arta, were the rulers. They were the ones who adorned Arta and all of Epirus with magnificent buildings, the Paragoritissa, the monastery of the Blaharnae across the river from Arta, the monastery of the Kato Panagia, a little to the south of Arta, the church of Saint Theodora itself, and many other churches. The Paragoritissa, however, has a remarkable story behind its construction. The master builder of that time, the great architect of that period, we might say, undertook the building of the monastery of the Blaharnae across the river, but he and the second master builder had a disagreement. So the second master builder, the second architect, we might say, undertook the building of the Panagia Paragoritissa, which stands in the center of the city. The Paragoritissa turned out so much more beautiful that, according to tradition, the second master builder wanted to show off his work. He invited the chief architect, and they climbed onto the roof to admire the beautiful church that had been built. But the chief architect became so jealous that he pushed the second master builder, intending to make him fall from the roof. The other man caught hold of his hand, and by the grace of the Most Holy Theotokos, both of them were saved. I tell you this story because I want you to know that, throughout the Despotate of Epirus, the Paragoritissa was, and still is, the most magnificent sacred church, and it is an immense church. Sadly, under Turkish rule, it was kept closed, and now, and I say sadly about our own day too, the archaeological service has taken it over. They only allow the Metropolitan to celebrate the liturgy there once a year, on the Feast of the Annunciation, the day the parade is also held in the city. Many appeals are being made for the church to reopen, to be restored to the worship of God, and no longer to be treated as a museum. If you study Byzantine archaeology, you will see that this church has the boldest of architectural designs. And until just a few years ago, everyone believed that the iconography there was painted. But it isn't paint. It's mosaic. And they're so small and so fine that people couldn't tell they were mosaics. I hope that, little by little, though the Gerontesses and the sister nuns have grown tired of hearing me say it, little by little, step by step, the vine grower plants his vineyard, and little by little the sour grape becomes honey. Little by little we began establishing the monasteries. We bought what we bought, and we still owe money for it. Never mind, everything will be accomplished. And I hope that a magnificent church of the Most Holy Theotokos will be built, together with St. Cosmas of Aetolia and St. John the Theologian. These monasteries will be the ornaments, the diamonds in the crown of our church in Canada. And now I would like to move on to a fourth subject. I will repeat what I said the day before yesterday at the dinner we held in Toronto for St. Cosmas of Aetolia. When we first began thinking about establishing the monasteries, we had one single thought in mind. A young church such as the church in Canada cannot be sustained. Even with the few communities that existed, which, as we moved forward, we increased from 22 to 74. In 1974, we moved forward with our social ministry and outreach, providing social services, homes for the elderly, shelters for the homeless, and housing for those without sufficient means who need government support. We also advanced our work through our newspaper, which I believe you all receive, and through our TV program, and with our youth ministry, and all our other activities. But this activity is for our church, which is the Ark, the ship that must carry Christians to heaven. To their Heavenly Father's house, this boat, this ship, cannot move forward with only one oar, the oar of social action. It also needs spirituality and prayer. That is why our monasteries had to be established. And as I said the day before yesterday, I say again here, take a boat with one oar and begin rowing, and you will see what happens. You will keep going around in circles. If you row with the other oar, you will go around in circles in the opposite direction. But if you use the oar of action and the oar of prayer together, rowing rhythmically, you will see that you move straight ahead toward the kingdom of God. And as bishop of this newly founded Church of Canada, I felt it was my obligation and my duty, by the grace of God, that we move our church forward, this ship of ours, a ship with two oars, so that it would be like the eagle that longs to soar up into the clouds, and of course with only one wing it cannot fly. That is why our social ministry is one wing, one oar, while our spiritual life and the prayer offered in our monasteries are the eagle's second wing, the boat's second oar. And I am grateful to the thrice holy God, grateful to Father Ephraim, grateful to the abbesses and the sisters, and to Father Joseph and the monks. But after God, I am most grateful to you, the faithful children of the Church. We all have our own weaknesses and vulnerable points. No one is perfect. No one is without sin. Whoever thinks that he is perfect and sinless is the greatest sinner of all. Yet despite all our faults and problems, we have this love for monasticism, for our Church as a whole, and for Christ. I give thanks because Christ is the head of the Church, and all of us are members of the Church. Yesterday, as I was coming from Toronto, I was reading a book by St. Justin Popovich on the airplane. Once, when I was returning from Greece, I believe Mr. Prikas was traveling with me, and either on that occasion or on another journey, I was reading St. Justin Popovich's book, St. Sava and St. Simeon. And the whole time, tears kept streaming down my face. And then there was that time here, at the Apostle Paul Brotherhood, when they gave me the book about St. Silouan, and a cross as well. "Excuse me," I said, "I'm not the Pope." I told them to find that book by St. Justin Popovich, and I do not know whether you found it. No, you must find it, because it is the finest book there is, St. Justin Popovich's book about St. Sava and St. Simeon, the holy Serbian kings. So, as I was saying, yesterday I was reading another book by St. Justin Popovich, and I was deeply struck by what he says about papism and Protestantism, things I have told you in the past, though not so clearly. They have stripped man of the God-man, Christ. I told you earlier that Christ is the head of the Church, and all of us must feel this, first of all, the bishop. St. Justin Popovich says that when the Roman Catholic Church appointed a vicar, a representative of Christ on earth, it drove Christ from the earth and sent him back to heaven. Christ is the head. All of us are members of his body, and we must feel this to the very marrow of our bones. Is there anything else I need to say? Another time, when we have more time, for it is already late, I will come and sit with you in this kind of setting. You know, as a bishop, it is very easy to go around preaching sermons. It is very easy to write. It is very easy to do all these things. But when the time comes to make decisions in the governance of the Church, then all the waves break over him, every storm beats against him, and the bishop, whoever he may be, a sinner, the greatest of sinners, as every bishop is, and I especially am, must hold the helm of the Church firmly, and not allow anyone to turn it either to the right or to the left, this way or that. He must go straight ahead and keep his eyes on one thing alone, Christ, and nothing else. And the last thing I want to tell you is this. Our monastery, the Most Holy Theotokos Paragoritissa, stands in such a beautiful place that whoever goes there beholds the beauty of nature. He sees the trees, the flowers, the snow, the cool freshness, the sun, and the air, and at once his soul feels the longing to fly to heaven. The soul longs to soar high among the clouds, but it is gravely ill. It is bound in chains. But when someone sets out for the Paragoritissa in the late afternoon, or even in the morning, this is how he feels, or at least this is how the bishop feels, as the poet writes, "When prayer begins in the gentle evening light, my soul feels a great and inexpressible joy. The hour has come, O Creator, to speak with you again." Yes, my Christ, you are the one I worship. My soul seeks you, my heart leaps for you, and my breath sings your praise. My soul longs to fly high into heaven, to see you, to feel you close beside it, and to find its only joy in glorifying the great God. Ask the subdeacon, with whom I have gone to the monastery once or twice, and he will tell you how, as we pass. What did we say the village was called?
No, no, the one we pass when coming from here, La Chute. As soon as we begin the ascent, the bishop starts singing the dismissal hymn of the Paragoritissa. Then he sings that little song I just recited for you, which is so beautiful both as poetry and as music. He continues with other hymns until he reaches the most holy Theotokos Paragoritissa, and there his soul immediately rejoices.
And I'm sure that you feel the same way, and do the same. Please remember what the poet said, enclose Greece within your soul, and you will feel every kind of greatness. This is what we Greeks must do. But as Orthodox Christians, we must enclose within our souls Christ, our most holy Theotokos, and all the saints. Then we shall feel every kind of greatness. And afterward, some of those who came to receive the icons distributed here told me that they wished to make an offering to our most holy Theotokos. I do not believe that taking up a collection was part of the program, but anyone who wishes to offer something may do so without our asking.
You?